Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are dealing with Genesis 4. Religion not all the same. And that's a message that might get us booted out of many so-called churches in this country and around the world today. Man has his own definition of religion, and there is a general presumption among even many nominal Christians that there are many ways to Christ, or many ways to heaven, not all through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Word of God says that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not man's definition of Christ, it's the biblical definition of Christ. It's too narrow for most, but it is God's way. And thus, this morning we can sing, as it's true that people can't know about Christ if they don't hear the preaching. And if there isn't the proclamation of the gospel, then there's not an understanding of biblical truth. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, 370. The fellowship time on the 15th. Hannah's birthday is Thursday this week, the 5th. So we're thankful for her as well. As we consider the fact that Christianity, the true faith, is not like every other religion that man has concocted or man has invented. There are many founders of religious movements and doctrinal positions, but every great religious leader in history is dead, except one. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He lives and reigns at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Up from the grave he arose. 206. People suppose there are all kinds of ways to get to heaven. They assume that it's by works, so they assume that it's by lineal descent, by family relationship, by church denomination, by whatever means they choose. But there's only one way. It's the amazing grace, the matchless grace of Jesus. The hymn is 702.
Before even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than wonderful grace. Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea.
When we mention the name of Christ, there are a multiple definition of the world's perception of him. They think he's a great teacher. They think he's a religious martyr. They think he's a nut. They think all kinds of things about Christ. But the Bible tells us that he was God in the flesh, that he's the one and only possible Savior, the only name by which we must be saved. Man of Sorrows, what a name. Hallelujah, what a Savior. 175. Thank you, Bob. Full atonement, can it be? Indeed it is, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, faith in him, the practice of the religion that he has revealed, is indeed the only true religion, the only true faith. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage from Genesis 4, verses 1 through 8 this morning, and then also to read the Hebrews 11:4 commentary upon this section, Genesis 4, 1 through 8, and Hebrews 11:4.
And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being he being dead, yet speaketh.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your bountiful blessings unto us. We thank you that you hear and answer prayer. We thank you for your amazing grace, which has translated us out of that kingdom of darkness into your marvelous light. And we pray that you would help us to speak forth the truth of the gospel to those who need to hear about the life-transforming power of our Savior by the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us to be faithful and obedient servants, that we might proclaim the truth, that we might live the truth, that we might be effective witnesses and living testimonies of the one true faith. We praise you and thank you for your revelation unto us, for entrusting us with the good news of the gospel, and help us to do that which you've called us to do, that others might see and hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we commemorate the birthday, or actually the baptism date of a rather famous preacher. It was November 1st, the year 1716, that the English Baptist John Gill submitted to biblical immersion. He had initially heard the Word of God proclaimed at age 12. It was from the passage in Genesis where God calls out to Adam and Eve, Where art thou? And those haunting words troubled John Gill throughout much of his adolescence. But at age 19, he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he recognized that God's call was upon him to tell others the news of Christ and the good news of salvation through the gospel of Christ. He became a pastor at age 22. And he pastored in a church which had formerly been pastored by another famous English Baptist, Benjamin Keach, one of the ones who had been influential in the previous century in articulating the London Confession of Faith. And thus, he eventually became the pastor in the church where Keach had pastored. And it was the same church which eventually became the pulpit of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But John Gill was an effective preacher in his own right. He was a friend of George Whitefield, a vocal supporter of him in the controversies that arose over biblical doctrine, over the doctrines of grace, over that line of theology which is often called Calvinism. The enemies of the biblical doctrines of grace quickly ascribed Gill to that branch of theology called hyper-Calvinism. But labels are misleading. And if you read Gill's commentaries, if you read Gill's writings on the subject of salvation, hyper-Calvinism is far from the theology supported by John Gill. But Gill was a writer. He wrote effectively and extensively on the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, on matters of salvation, on Christ in the Old Testament, and numerous other works. He wrote a verse-by-verse commentary of the entire Bible. And he pastored for more than 51 years and died at age 74 in 1771. So thus we remember John Gill. This morning we are in Genesis 4, as Dan read, the religious practices of two brothers, Cain and Abel. And the chapter starts with the announcement of their birth. We don't know how long after the expulsion from the Garden of Eden that the birth of Adam and Eve, or the birth of Cain and Abel to Eve, occurred. The historian Usher, who has dated much of the Old Testament chronology, he places this event, Genesis 4:1, at about 3875 B.C. In other words, about 30 to 35 years after the creation. We're not given any specifics with regard to when it did occur, but it's apparent that by this time, both Cain and Abel are adults. They have adopted a trade, a profession, a vocation. And thus, it is some time after creation, some time after the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. But we're told that Eve conceived and bare a son. His name was Cain. And as with the case of most, if not all, of Old Testament names, they have some significance. And Cain, roughly translated, is a Hebrew word which means possession. It says that he was recognized by Eve as having gotten a man-child from God. This, I believe, has a direct link to her supposition that this might have been the initial step in the fulfillment of that promise from Genesis 3:15, where shortly after their fall, after the disobedience, the temptation by which they were led into sin by the trickery of the serpent, the devil, God almost immediately provided that promise of hope and restoration, that in the midst of the curse, that there would be born of woman, one who, though Satan would bruise his heel, he would crush the serpent's head. Thus, almost from the beginning, there was that anticipation of the gospel hope, the gospel message of redemption and regeneration and restoration, reconciliation with this holy and righteous God. Though they had been separated by sin and the institution of death entering into the scene, nevertheless, God provided a remedy. And whereas they had initially clothed themselves with fig leaves, God slew an animal, gave them animal skins, but part of that same process was that he instituted a means, a typical symbolic reference of animal sacrifice. And that animal sacrifice typified the great sacrifice that would one day come in the person of the Messiah himself, the once and for all sacrifice. It was that principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So it's apparent that Adam and Eve instructed their children in this process. They instructed their children in proper worship. Cain was the firstborn. There are many who believe that Cain and Abel were in fact twins, because in verse 2 it says that Eve also bare another son, Abel. And typically in the Old Testament way of reckoning, when a reference to a birth is made, it indicates that someone begat someone or someone conceived and bare someone. And the reference to the conceived is only used here with regard to the first, to Cain. And then there's the reference that she also bare Abel. Therefore, there are many who believe that Cain and Abel were twins. Cain was the firstborn and Abel was the second. And Cain, meaning possession or possessed, having gotten from God. Abel's name means something different. Abel's name in the Hebrew means mourning. Not M-O-R-N-I-N-G, but M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. And this may have been prophetic in with regard to his future, the fact that he would grow and be slain eventually by his brother Cain. But it also may have referenced the realization of a false expectation. Because the initial presumption was a matter of a proclamation of joy. Eve was hopeful that this birth of Cain would be that fulfillment of the promise from Genesis 3:15. And yet 1 John 3:12 tells us that Cain, in the light of his life, in the light of his deeds, in the light of his worship, was not that promised seed. He was not to be the forefather, the ancestor of Christ. Indeed, 1 John 3:12 tells us that Cain, who was of that wicked one, he indeed was child of the devil. And thus, his deeds over time became clear. The intents of his heart became evident. Initially, as we shall see in this passage, he shows anger and malice and resentment, even bitterness toward God. Though he's going through the motions of religion, his heart is far from it. Even as the Lord eventually said of the Pharisees, that they were outwardly clean, outwardly religious, but their hearts were like open sepulchres, wicked, far from God. Cain, probably very early in his life, manifested to Eve, to his watchful parents, that he was not that promised seed. And this no doubt developed over time as he became more and more a practitioner of that self-willed, ungodly, even wicked attitude that came to govern his life. We're told that they chose their professions. Abel was a keeper of the flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, of course, Adam had been a gardener in the Garden of Eden, but as they were expelled from the garden and the curse came upon them, they were pronounced that the part of that curse would be that they would have to labor for their food. And thus agriculture was born. Abel engaged in a profession that was fairly closely related to agriculture, however. He was a keeper of the flocks. He raised the sheep, the domesticated animals. And it's interesting to note that Adam, at least in this regard, was diligent in teaching his sons to follow a profession, to follow a vocation, to prepare them to provide for their families. And that's a lesson for us as well today. But it's also an indicator, as we read through Scripture, that Abel chose a profession which is closely linked to meditation upon truth, upon Scripture, upon that relationship with God. After all, David was a shepherd. And David became king of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is referenced as the Good Shepherd. And thus, that pastoral imagery of shepherding the flock translates to the leadership of God's people, the church. But Abel was a keeper of the flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. There's nothing really in these two professions, either inherently good or inherently evil. But there is the realization that wicked men sometimes engage in honorable professions. Such was the case with Cain. But in verse 3, we're told that in the fullness of time, at the appointed time, at that appointed hour, and there are some who believe that this was on the Sabbath day, for though it is before the giving of the Mosaic law, we're told that the Sabbath principle was instituted even at creation, that the Lord himself rested on the seventh day. And therefore, the principle of 6 days of work and a day of rest was something which even predated the Mosaic law. It is a principle of God's benevolence, God's blessing upon the human race, in that there must be a day set aside for rest. A day set aside, even, yes, for worship. And though in the New Testament context this has been translated to the first day of the week to celebrate the day of the Lord's resurrection, nevertheless the Sabbath principle remains the same. And even the world grumbles and complains at the concept of the process and the practice of having to labor 7 days a week. But oftentimes they, even when they get their day off, they don't spend the time in worship of the true God, the one who instituted that day of rest in the beginning. But at the appointed time, they followed the instruction, the teaching of their father Adam, and they brought sacrifices for worship. We're told that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. He brought produce. He brought fruits and vegetables. And he offered them. Abel, on the other hand, brought the first fruits of his flock and the fat. In other words, the biggest and the fattest and the most healthy, the first fruits. Not just any old runt, not just any old damaged, sickly animal, but he brought the best. And that shows the heart of Abel. Many would say that there's a link here in the sense that Cain brought things for sacrifice which had no blood. And again, that principle, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But we also must recognize that in terms of the sacrificial system, the ceremonial law that was created in the Old Testament era, foreshadowing and typifying that ultimate sacrifice, part of the sacrifices that were offered were indeed grain offerings. There was a place for grain offerings, for the kind of offerings that did not have blood. And therefore, in this early church, so to speak, it was not entirely out of order that Cain would bring the fruit of the ground for his contribution to that worship service. Abel provided the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, and Cain brought the grain offerings. That's entirely consistent with what was done later on. However, when we look at the descriptive terms used for Cain's offering and the descriptive terms used for Abel's offering, we see that there is a difference. Abel brought the first fruits and the fat, the best. Cain apparently showed less concern for the quality of the sacrifice. He went through the motions. He did what he was told to do, but he did it with the wrong heart. And thus we read on here that Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's was not. God had respect for Abel's sacrifice and for Abel. But for Cain and his sacrifice, he had, doesn't even say not so much respect. He had not respect. God rejected it. Cain was doing the outward ritual. He brought a sacrifice. He probably said a prayer. He went through the motions. But how many people today go through the motions of religion? They attend church. They might say a prayer. They might go to Sunday school and get their Sunday school attendance pin. They might give money to the church. But usually it has strings attached. Usually it's, I'll give you a big endowment if you name this building after me. They want some kind of a legacy, some kind of a commemoration. Cain's sacrifice was not respected by God. It was rejected because his heart was wrong. He had the improper motive. He perhaps thought that God would just continue to bless his fields, his crops, if he went through the motions of offering a sacrifice. But Abel understood the principle of true worship. Yes, indeed, he no doubt understood the principle of remission of sin, that the offerings were indeed intended to typify something else, to signify man's sin and the reconciliation, the repentance from sin that comes through that promise of one who would ultimately be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We, of course, recognize that the subsequent actions of Cain clearly demonstrate the character that he had or that he did not have, as the case may be. But we read of the fact that God perceived even beforehand what was in his heart. We read that he was wroth. There are different opinions as to how it became evident that God's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice was there, but that he did not accept the sacrifice of Cain. Typically, in much of the Old Testament order, if the Lord accepted the sacrifice, there was a fire that came from heaven and consumed the offering. And it's entirely possible and indeed probable that Cain's offering remained there on the altar, but Abel's offering was consumed by the fire from heaven, signifying God's acceptance of it, that God was pleased with Abel's offering. Now, it's also apparent that Adam initially accepted both offerings. Adam would have been the patriarch of the family. He would have been the one presiding over the worship. And the two sons, Cain and Abel, brought their contributions to the worship service. But even that is a reminder to us of the fact in which man can be deceived, but God is never deceived. Even Eve's expectation that perhaps Cain was that blessed son, the promise fulfilled from Genesis 3:15. She's not the only one to have made such a mistake. You'll recall even in the anointing of David to be the next king of Israel, the procession of sons of Jesse that went before Samuel. Samuel said one after another, "Surely this must be the one." He started with the oldest and the biggest and the strongest, and he proceeded down through the six older sons of Jesse. He had looked at the outward appearance, even as the people initially looked upon the outward appearance of Saul himself, head and shoulders above the rest of the tribes of Israel. And yet he was a wicked man. He was prone to go his own way and do his own thing, and to consult witches rather than to consult the oracles, the ephod, the means by which God had ordained through the priest that God's will should be determined. So even Samuel was deceived in thinking he had the wrong, or that he had the right son. But God said, no, it's not that one, and it's not that one, and it's not that one. And he went down through the first six. And the run of the litter, the youngest son, the lowliest son, the one who was a lowly shepherd, as soon as Samuel saw him, he knew that this was God's choice or king of Israel. And thus, we can't look too harshly upon Eve for thinking, indeed even hoping, that God would so quickly deliver that promised seed, that promised redeemer, the deliverer. And yet Cain was not the one. But it's also apparent that Abel wasn't either. Abel did that which was right. He honored God. He offered the best of his flock for the sacrifice. And God accepted it. And yet in verse 8 we see, after God confronts him, after God confronts Cain, we see that Abel's life comes to an abrupt end. God says unto Cain, "Why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen?" You see, God reads the heart and the mind and the soul. Cain could be outwardly deceptive. He was offering a sacrifice. From all appearances, he was worshiping God. But God knew the truth. God knew that Cain's heart wasn't in it. And he said, why are you wroth? Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? No doubt there was an outward appearance that he wasn't happy with the results of God's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice and rejection of his own. But it's a reminder to us also that God does read the heart. He knows our thoughts and our minds and the intents of our hearts. And he knows when something isn't outwardly as what it appears to be. But we also see the long-suffering nature of God, his willingness to forgive and reconcile. He says, if you did that which is right, won't it be accepted? Again, one of those rhetorical questions. Of course, if Cain did that which God had prescribed, if he worshipped in the way which God had ordered, if he had done so with the right heart and the right motive, then certainly God would forgive and there would be reconciliation. There would be acceptance of his sacrifice. But if not, Cain is reminded that sin lieth at the door. If we tolerate sin in our lives, it lies, it lingers, it hangs around, and it seeks an opportunity to control us. We might be proceeding along as if everything is fine, living it up, thinking that we're on top of the world. But if we have harbored sin in the way that Cain harbored anger and wrath and resentment toward God, there will come a time when there's an outward manifestation of that sin in our lives. It might be covered for a while, it might be hidden from many, and yet it ultimately will become crystal clear. The true thoughts, the true intents, as proven even by our actions. For in verse 8 we see that Cain calls Abel aside out into the field to have a little chat. And he raised up against Abel and he slew him. Again, the first martyr. The first martyr for the true faith. Abel had done that which God had called him to do. He had worshipped and sacrificed in the manner that had been prescribed by God. But that was resented by Cain. He hated Abel, he hated God, for the fact that Abel's sacrifice was accepted, Cain's was not. And he failed to respond to God's call to repentance. Instead, he proceeded further down that slippery slope towards sin and destruction. He slew his brother Abel. He killed him. And some might say, well, it doesn't really matter what religion you believe, what faith you have, how you practice your religion. It doesn't matter. But the Bible says it does matter. And this event here in the lives of Cain and Abel is a proof. But we have New Testament commentary, even as Dan read in Hebrews 11. It wasn't merely a matter of personal preference, of religious denomination, of religious practice, doing this and not doing that. This was a matter of faith. Hebrews 11:4 tells us that by faith, Abel sacrificed. And his sacrifice was accepted by God because he worshipped in truth. He lived by faith. And this was a testimony that his worship was indeed genuine. He went by the book, and we are to live by the book. Many people think, as we quote a scripture, they'll often say, well, that's your interpretation. That's just what you think. But we as Christians must make sure that our understanding of the revealed Word of God is consistent with historical Christianity. even as Jeremiah 6:16 reminds us, that we're to walk in those old paths and to live by the truth. To walk in that way. The Bible is indeed our guidebook for faith and practice, not just for Sunday worship, but for our daily living, for each and every aspect of our daily lives. The Word of God has insight and has revelation, has application for us. And Hebrews 11:4 commends Abel that it was the testimony of his faith that dictated how he would worship, how he would practice his faith. It was a testimony of that faith. It was an evidence that God indeed had given him spiritual gifts. Our worship must not be just a dry ritual, a routine, a system of rote prayers that we have a prayer for this purpose and a prayer for this kind of need and a prayer for that day and a prayer for this season and all of this stuff that's done in the name of religious liturgy. We must recognize that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, and that we are to accept the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation as the complete, inerrant Word of God. And thus, as Abel was commended for his faith, his testimony, his lifestyle proved that he was a man of faith, that he was a man of God. And yet it's also a reminder to us that sometimes men of God, women of God, come to a rather abrupt end. Some of the greatest preachers in history, some of the greatest missionaries, they're earthly lives have come to an end at a very early age. David Brainerd, the missionary to the Indians in this part of the country, died of tuberculosis at 29. Some of the great preachers of England, they died in their 30s. And yet, oftentimes, their legacy has been long-lasting. It's often said that it doesn't really matter how much time you have on this earth, it's what you do with it while you're here. There is that accountability. There's that need to use every passing hour for the glory of God. And as Cain and Abel chose their professions, we ought to choose our professions in a heart and a mind that is a pursuit of something that will honor and glorify God. Not that everybody has to be preachers, but we ought to be open to standing for the truth, to living for Christ in whatever vocation we pursue, and not to accept those clearly illicit vocations or professions which the world would say, oh, that's a good, profitable way to spend your life. But if it's engaging in something which leads others into sin, then it's not an honorable profession. And thus, we need to be cautious with regard to selection of careers and professions. But this goes to a deeper issue. Our title this morning is Religion Not All the Same. We live in a world of tolerance. Toleration, they say. But if you analyze their message and their mantras, it's a tolerance and an acceptance of anything and everything except true biblical Christianity. They don't want to hear what the Bible says. They don't want to hear what the historical understanding of Christian truth has been. They just want what's relevant for themselves and their own philosophy and their own passions. They want to do what makes them feel good, what tickles their ears, even as is prophesied in Scripture, that so it shall be in the last days. There will be a turning away from true faith, from sound doctrine. There will be wickedness and evil men portraying themselves as angels of light. And indeed, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They appear to be of the flock, and yet they are of their father, the devil. Just as Cain and Abel came and offered sacrifices, so too the Pharisee and the publican came and prayed. And you'll recall that, how the Pharisee smugly said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like that wretched guy." And the publican humbly prayed a prayer of repentance, of humility, of a contrition, acknowledging his sin. And it was he who went from that place forgiven. It wasn't the self-righteous Pharisee. And we need to be careful that we don't become self-righteous, that we don't become smug in our own conceits. We need to recognize the need for a contrite and a humble heart before God, an acknowledgement of our sinfulness and our prone, we are prone to wander, as the hymn writer says. We must acknowledge that. We must recognize it, but we can also have the assurance and the confidence of the Word of God itself, that when we acknowledge that, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, and He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Thus there is hope. There is the realization that although the founders of all the other religions of the world are dead, they're dead and gone. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Muhammad is dead. All of the founders of the cults are dead. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, is dead. Mary Baker Eddy, the so-called Christian scientist, is dead. All the religious leaders of the past are dead and gone. But Jesus Christ lives. And He's still on His throne. And He expects that we be faithful like Abel. That we not go the way of Cain. There's all kinds of religions in the world. But the Bible tells us that there are but two. There's the one true faith, and there's the self-willed religion of man. All of the religions, all the denominations that do not follow the scriptural teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ are the religions of Cain. And thus, we must acknowledge that there is indeed a difference in religion. It's not a politically correct message. There are some who have left this place saying, "You guys are too narrow." But it's the Word of God. We didn't write it. God said it. And thus, we are accountable. We have to hold fast to the truth. Even as, again, as Jeremiah said, to hold fast to those old paths. Not human tradition for the sake of human tradition, but tradition in the sense of biblical doctrine and biblical foundation. That foundation of the patriarchs and the apostles laid for us in the foundation of Scripture, of which the chief cornerstone is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's the faith that we are called to practice. That's the faith that we are called to profess. And if necessary, that is the faith that we are called to die for, even as Abel did. One wonders whether there would be many Christians in this country if we had the kind of persecution that is found in the Middle East or in the communist countries or in the places of the world where it is truly dangerous to identify oneself as a Christian. As we see things grow worse and worse, perhaps we'll find out. But the reality is, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thus, if we expect His blessing, we ought to be willing to stand for the truth, even as Abel did. He paid with his own blood. But the Bible tells us that he was accepted by God. His sacrifice was acceptable. the fact that he was willing to do it in opposition to his brother's self-will religion proved his faith, and he is remembered even today for his willingness to practice truth, even when it became personally costly. The Word of God tells us that we are to count the cost of our religion, of our faith. We are to be willing to take up our cross and follow Him. We must acknowledge that while there are lots of profitable religions out there, lots of ear-tickling, good-time religions, the true faith of the Bible is not in step with the rest of the world, nor should it be. And we must recognize that God's way is the only way. We are only sinners saved by grace. The hymn is 698. Righteous Abel, He was acknowledged even in the words of the New Testament as righteous, as faithful. May we not be as the self-willed, man-centered religion of Cain. May God direct us through His Word and through His Spirit. And may the grace of Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.